You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all of the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. This is what Jesus says. And this word you, we often read the Bible because we're Americans and we read it selfishly and individualistically. And we read that you are the light of the world. I am the light of the world. No, Jesus is. You is plural. Second person, plural. To maybe help you understand this a little bit better, if Jesus was from New Jersey, he would have said, "Yous guys are the light of the world." Or if Jesus was from where I grew up, he would have said, "Y'all." You, the people of God. Jesus is speaking to his disciples as a group. You are the light of the world. What we might now know as the church, both locally and universally, you are the light of the world. And remember, the audience that Jesus is talking to, the disciples at this point, early on in his ministry, this is not a strong and powerful group. These are fishermen. These are the sick. These are the poor. These are people who are under the oppressive boot of the Roman Empire. These are nobodies. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says. These are the poor in spirit. They're poor, they're mourning, they're meek, they're oppressed. But Jesus said last week, they are blessed. This is God's blessed people. And Jesus is lifting these people up. He blesses them, speaks approval over them. They were nobodies in the culture at the time, but he speaks approval over them by speaking a blessing over them. And now he empowers them. Not only are you blessed, but you are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And I don't want you to miss just how unbelievably gracious of a statement this is. Jesus does not say, one day, if you really follow me right, if you go to church enough and you teach, you know, Sunday school or what, if you are really good, one day you can become salt and light in this world. That's not what he says. He doesn't say you will one day be salt and light, or if you play your cards right, you could become salt and light. He says you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And when you read through the Bible, what you notice is that all throughout history, God has a pattern of using some of the most unimpressive, unassuming, unexpecting people to accomplish his purposes in the world. Whether it was Moses, whether it was Abraham, whether it was David or Esther or Leah or Isaiah. God uses, he says, the weak to shame the wise. They may not look like much, but God sees something in them and that they do not see in themselves. And he calls them to something greater. This is the story of the scriptures all throughout. God using people that never should have, in our minds, never could have been used in any way. But God sees something in them and uses them. And that's what Jesus is doing here with his disciples. He's saying to them and he's saying to us, you may feel like just a fisherman. You may feel like just a slave under Roman oppression. You may feel like you are just some poor nobody. But in the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, you've heard it said that you're a loser. But I say to you, you're actually the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world. See, I want, before we move any further in this passage, you've got to get this, church, because the story of the Christian life is that God makes a pronouncement over you before you ever do anything to show your worth. God makes a pronouncement of blessing over your life before you ever have to earn it. You don't earn his favor. He freely gives it. And then you live in line with the blessing that he's already given you. See, the Christian life is not becoming somebody whom God will love and accept. The Christian life is you are loved, you are accepted and blessed by God. Therefore, life is now a journey to become who God has already declared you to be. Christianity is not about impressing Jesus to earn his approval. It's about receiving his approval and becoming who he already has said you are. You are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. And Jesus says that to these disciples. But what is salt and light? And I love that Jesus used these metaphors because these are two of the most cross-cultural metaphors that Jesus could have possibly used. So each week, I try to read a mix of diverse biblical scholars. So I have on my bookshelf, I have theology books and biblical commentaries by African scholars, Asian scholars, Latino scholars, male scholars, female scholars, people from all different theological backgrounds. And I read all of these things on every passage that I teach every week because I've come to learn, especially when it comes to metaphors and stories and parables being used in the scriptures, I've come to learn that we all bring certain assumptions when we read the Bible. And so when I read the Bible, I can't help it. I read the Bible from an American, Anglo, middle class, white experience. That's how I read the Bible. And so when I open the Bible, I'm reading my experiences into the metaphors, into the stories, and it helps to read widely and listen to people from other backgrounds and other perspectives so that I can understand the Bible from their various perspectives so that I'm not blinded by my own blind spots. But this week, one of the great things that I found this week is that this passage is virtually applicable to every culture in the exact same way. Because salt is used for the same things in every human culture. And light does the same thing in every human culture. I mean, at some point, I finally just put all the books down because I was like, the African guy said the same thing. The Latino woman said the same thing. The South Asian gentleman said the same thing. You know what? I think I got it. I think salt and light do what salt and light do. Salt and light are always valuable in every and any culture. In fact, there was a common Roman phrase at the time of Jesus where they would say, no utilis sole et sale. But what that means is nothing is more useful than sun and salt. Common phrase in the Roman Empire in the first century. What is salt? You are the salt of the earth. What does this mean? There are a lot of things that salt does, right? And so we can branch the metaphor in several different ways. Salt gives flavor. Salt brings taste. And so Christians, therefore, are called to bring flavor to the world. Salt can wake us up. Think of smelling salt. In a few months, winter is going to be here in New York. And we're all going to need a big bag of salt because salt melts away the cold. And sometimes the Christian influence on the culture is that we melt away the coldness of people's hearts. Or salt keeps us from slipping. And sometimes Jesus, the way of Jesus, keeps us from slipping. We are salt of the earth. Salt also creates thirst. Go eat some movie theater popcorn this afternoon without a soda. You're going to be dying halfway through the movie. Go drink some salt water and see what happens. It creates thirst. Leslie Newbegin said, Christians are called to live in such a way that provokes questions for which the gospel is the only answer. Christians are called to create thirst. We are to live in such a way that people want a taste of what it is that we have. But I think, and most scholars think that I read this week, across a number of cultures believe that the primary use of salt that Jesus is getting at in this passage is this. Salt is a preservative. That's what salt does. Salt slows down decay. And we have refrigerators now, so we don't think of this very often. We have freezers. We don't think of salt in this way that much. But they didn't have refrigerators in the first century. In Palestine, it gets really hot. And in that climate, meat would almost spoil instantly. So what they would do in order to keep their meat from spoiling is they would soak it in a very strong salt solution, and this would keep the meat from decaying. And so its primary use was a preservative. The primary use of salt is to protect things from going rotten. And you all know this to be true, that our world can be a rotten place sometimes. Our world can be a place full of decay and full of injustice all over the place. In our country, there's pain, there's poverty, there's brokenness, there's racism, and there's racial misunderstanding. We see that a lot right now. There's gender inequality. There's a wage pay gap. There's sexual abuse that is really coming to light now in the light of women having the courage to come forward lately. There's mass incarceration for small crimes. There's mental health crisis right now going on in our country. There's police brutality. And there's a lack of respect for authority in our nation, lack of respect for the police. Both of those things can be true. There's abortion on demand. There's inequality in our education system. There's inequality in our healthcare system. There's inequality in our justice system. For those of you who are millennials and younger, you know that the internet and the iPhone have put the hookup culture in warp speed. So whatever sexual pressure and temptations you might have felt if you were born in the 70s and back, those that have been born in the last 20 to 30 years are experiencing sexual temptation in a way that is unprecedented. And you guys may think I'm some fundamentalist talking about sex. I was a college pastor for 5 years. I have counseled people who have been destroyed in the wake of what we call the sexual revolution. Because there's a pressure to, quote, put out on the second date. There's Tinder app that assumes that it's a hookup. And many of our young people in our church know just how confusing and challenging of times we live in when it comes to sexual morality. And on top of all of that, we live at a time of political partisanship that I think is a major threat to the future of our country. And case in point is that some of you got really uncomfortable with some of the injustices that I just listed, but not all of them. Some of you got offended by some, and some of you got offended by others. But there is a political partisanship in our country that says, I only care about these injustices, and let's downplay and minimize those because those aren't part of the party platform. And what we've come to in our country is that if somebody disagrees with us or doesn't toe the line with the platform we've chosen, we are forced now not to just disagree with them, but we have to make them our enemy. They're not just people to be disagreed with and to be won over with persuasion anymore. They're enemies to be destroyed. And that is not, that's decay in our culture. I'm not that old, but I'd be willing to guess that anybody who's 15 years older than me would probably say that the public square is getting worse and not better in our country. Our neighborhood, Bay Ridge, we have our own issues of decay. Our neighborhood is what's called a naturally occurring retirement community, which means we have a really abnormal amount of elderly people in our neighborhood relative to the rest of New York City. And I don't know if your eyes are open to see this, but if you just watch in our neighborhood, you begin to see just how hard it is to live in this city if you're elderly. And so it's very expensive. So people's retirement or people's pensions wear out really fast. The city is really fast, and so it can be disorienting as you get older. And so there are many elderly people in our community that are disoriented, they're tired, they're lonely. Once vibrant lives are now seeing decay and fear. There's also in our neighborhood a very large Arabic population. And if you get to know your neighbors, you will find that for all the progressiveness of Brooklyn, many of our Arabic neighbors face intense racism every day in this neighborhood. Like real, like hard, difficult racism. Walk down 86th Street, you'll see homelessness. If you talk to any police officer in this precinct, you'll find out that the drug culture in the high schools in this neighborhood, the drug culture is heartbreaking. A bunch of wealthy kids at some of these nice high schools that are doing some really hard stuff. You know, there's 17,000 kids in the foster system in New York right now. And we can broaden out. We can look at the world. There's terrorism in Western Europe and in the Middle East. There's religious persecution around the world. There's human trafficking and slavery, most of which are women and young children being sold into prostitution, oftentimes to American businessmen who are tourists. No telling how many nuclear warheads exist in the world right now. HIV/AIDS is destroying Africa. There are 146 million orphans worldwide. Okay? To be salt in the world means that at these points of injustice and decay and moral decline, the church should be there helping to preserve the world from the decay of those things. Let me give you a few examples. William Wilberforce and the Clapham Sect. There was a group of Christian men and women who were in British politics who leveraged their influence to put an end to the slave trade in England. It was their Christian faith that led that. Martin Luther King Jr., Rosa Parks, James Cone, John Perkins. Christian leaders who led the civil rights movement in America in the 1960s. Dr. King said, "We must keep God at the forefront. We must be Christian in all of our actions. That's why we fight this fight." I think of Christian men and women all over America that are adopting and fostering children. I think of a Christian attorney who I spoke with recently who shared that they're committed to enacting justice by punishing evil, but by doing so with grace toward evildoers, striving for sentences that aim to rehabilitate rather than just score political points and win. I attended a meeting a few months ago with pastors all over New York City. There were like 400 of us. We broke up in groups and we were at tables and we were strategizing and praying for God to heal the mentally ill in our city. And we strategized together how to better care for mental illness in our churches. I think of Jim and Nancy French and Kathy Garrett and Dennis Constant, who are at the New York City Rescue Mission every month representing our church as they serve the homeless in our city. I think of yesterday, where we give school supplies to families who feared that their children would start school with a used notebook and a tattered backpack. But their kids will be able to walk into school tomorrow with dignity, because we've been able to give them something that they needed. See, salt slows down the effects of decay in the world. It purifies, it brings taste to the world where flavor is missing. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus says. Wherever there is decay in the world, you will almost always, for all the bad publicity that Christianity gets, because of many people who refuse to live into the calling that God has placed on their lives, but for all the bad PR of Christianity, I promise you, at all these phases of injustice, all these intersected points of injustice that I mentioned, at every one of those, you will almost always find disciples of Jesus standing there salting the earth as they should. We should be salt in the world. My wife, Rebecca, for those of you who know her, she's serving our kids right now, but she is salty, okay? And I mean that in the good sense, not the bad sense. I'm serious. You guys should see how she salts the lives of the people in our building. There's one neighbor in our building who is going through a major, major life crisis. Serious, serious stuff. And my wife, for the last 3 years, has stood in the gap at major cost to herself. Lots of time, lots of energy. But my wife has been there walking this person through the pain, helping this person with the logistics of a life that was turned upside down through events that were outside of their control. And my wife has been salting this person's life when this person felt like their life was decaying. And this person now says often and publicly, "I don't know where I would be without Rebecca McGee." And on top of that, there's another family at this particular person's child's school. They're Christians. And they've been helpful to this particular person as well. And this person joked with us once. They said, "It's almost like all these Christians are in my life for a reason. Maybe God is trying to tell me something." Yeah. Maybe he is. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." But then he says, "You are the light of the world." We're called to be light, not only salt. He says, "You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." In Isaiah 42, 6, most scholars think Jesus is alluding to this particular prophecy from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42, where God says, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations." Remember in our first week in this series on the Sermon on the Mount, we talked about the background of this whole, the context of this sermon that Jesus is preaching. Jesus is creating a community to walk in his way and fulfill his purposes in the world. But what are his purposes? that his community of redeemed people would be a light to the nations. And the disciples in this audience, they knew this promise, that God was creating a people, a covenant people that would be a light to the nations. And so imagine the confidence they felt and the dignity bestowed on them when Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." And what's the purpose of light? Light does a few things. One thing it does is that light shines into darkness and reveals things as they really are. Okay, nobody wants to talk about this, but it's true because we live in New York and your apartment ain't any cleaner than mine, I promise. But there are creatures in your apartment that come out at night in the dark. We've all been there. It's midnight. You wake up a little bit. You go to get a midnight snack. So you walk in. You need a PBJ and a milk. You flip the lights on in your kitchen and a huge cockroach scurries across the floor and hides under the refrigerator, goes back to the darkness, right? See, there's something that happens in our apartment in the darkness, and when we flip the lights on, it reveals it, and the darkness scatters. The Apostle John says we live in a dark world and that people love the darkness. John 3:19 says the light, meaning Jesus, has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. See, light reveals what is there. Light exposes that which is in the darkness, and that can be painful. I don't know if you guys have ever been in this situation, but I've had it happen a few times where, you know, I'm hanging out with a group of guys, usually like the barbershop or something, and all the guys are talking, they're bad-mouthing their wives, they're talking tough, talking dirty, telling dirty jokes, you know, they're racist banter at each other, and then they find out that I'm a Christian, and the whole conversation changes. They get nervous. Then they start talking about like, "Hey, I'm going to feed the homeless today." But then if they find out that I'm a pastor, it really changes. And, you know, I used to get really annoyed by this. I used to get so annoyed by this because I'm like, "Hey, I'm a normal guy. Like, don't treat me differently. Don't be fake around me. Be yourself." But I've come to learn and I've come to accept that their reaction to my faith says more about their own hearts than it does about me. And listen, I'm not slamming the dudes at the barbershop. I love my barbershop because I do this too. There are certain people in my life that I talk and act differently around because they will celebrate me in my darkness. And there are other people in my life that I watch what I say and I watch how I act because their presence shines a light into my life that exposes the darkness for what it is. So light can expose, but light isn't only meant to expose, it's meant to guide the way. In the Exodus account, when God's people were traveling through the wilderness, it was God who appeared as a pillar of fire that gave them light and showed them the way through the wilderness to the promised land. In the birth narrative of Jesus, the Christmas story, it was the light of the Star of Bethlehem that led the wise men to Jesus. See, light shows us where to go. And when the darkness of our hearts, meaning our sin, has been exposed and we no longer want to live in the darkness, we are called to follow the light. And it leads us to God who forgives, cleanses, and restores. 1 Peter 2:9, this is the mission of the Christian life. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's the mission of the Christian life. To proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness, who exposed the darkness, but then led you into his marvelous light. That's what it means to be the light of the world. To guide people to Jesus. To guide people where we've been guided. To lead people to the hope that is found in Christ. My wife, again, last week, she brought some gifts to another set of neighbors. They had a baby, and so we sent over a baby gift, and Beckett went by with some food, and the opportunity came up for my wife to share her faith. And this is a group of people that they're not Christians, they're a different religion, but my wife was able to share her faith and her belief in Jesus as the Son of God, that he rose from the dead, and she told our neighbors that we're Christians, this is what we believe, and this informs our life. And one of the women said, "That makes sense. There's a light within you." She said to my wife, "Indeed, there is. You are the light of the world." Now, salt and light. Here's what I want you to see. There is both a physical and a spiritual nature to the calling of the Christian life. Salt is meant to preserve the earth, to slow down decay. Light is meant to expose darkness and guide people toward truth. And I feel like we live at a time in kind of American Christian culture where we're forced to choose one or the other. Are we going to be salt or are we going to be light? Are we going to be about salting the earth? Or are we going to be about, you know, exposing the darkness of the earth? What are we going to do? And so I've heard many conservative Christians say recently, in fact, one of my heroes just recently put out a statement that I could not disagree with more. And it's heartbreaking because it's one of my heroes. But many conservative Christians say recently the church should not be concerned with justice causes. Things like racial reconciliation. The purpose of the church is to preach the gospel, they say. Just preach the gospel, they say. And the assumption is that the gospel is only about telling people how to get to heaven. The assumption is that the gospel is telling somebody how to become a Christian, not how to live today or how to help others live today. They say, just tell people how they can be saved. But don't worry so much about caring for the poor, fighting injustice. Just preach the gospel. I'm convinced that is one of the biggest cop-outs because it absolves us from caring for our neighbor, which Jesus explicitly told us to do. And I believe it's one of the biggest misunderstandings of the gospel. Because the gospel is not merely how to get to heaven. It is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. When the Apostle Paul was demonstrating, when the Apostle Peter was being racist, read the book of Acts, he was demonstrating ethnic pride and was refusing to eat with people different from him. The Apostle Paul rebuked him and said, he didn't say, you should probably stop, you know, you should care a little bit more about social justice. He said, when Peter was being racist, Paul said to him, you have deviated from the truth of the gospel. Jesus says that he died on the cross, spilled his blood as a ransom for every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. Racial reconciliation is a part of the gospel. In Matthew 25, Jesus seems to make serving the poor a criteria for those who enter the kingdom of God. Ephesians 2:10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. People say, yes, that's what the church should be preaching. But the next 11 verses are about unity in the church among Jewish and non-Jewish people. Just preach the gospel, people say. You can't preach the gospel without demonstrating it as well. Jesus says, if salt has lost its taste, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. On the other hand, I see a lot of more progressive Christians who want to pursue social justice causes, but then downplay the church's role in preaching the gospel. It's like the mission of the church has become not to offend anyone. Don't call sin what it is. Don't expose the darkness in someone's life. That might turn them away. Jesus says, let your light shine. But it sure seems like for some churches and for some Christians, there's a real fear of shining too bright because it might get weird. Lest we be seen as odd or out of touch or even offensive. So often the message gets watered down and Jesus' commands get downplayed or, well, what Jesus really meant. And in the end, you may have a church that might get a nice write-up in the New York Times. But is it really leading people into new life in Christ? Jesus says you don't have to pick a side. You can be salt and light. Jesus is not a conservative. Jesus is not a progressive. He's the king of his own kingdom. And we live as citizens of that kingdom, not the one here. So we don't have to play by the world's rules and live in the world's categories. We can live in the kingdom of the king. Jesus says you are salt and you are light. He doesn't say you have to pick one. And so Crossroads, the mission of our church is that we are called to show the gospel and share the gospel. We are called by Jesus to care for the lives of our neighbors and to tell them how they can have eternal life. Martin Luther King Jr. says the Christian gospel is a two-way road. On one hand, it seeks to change the souls of men and thereby unite them with God. And on the other hand, it seeks to change the environmental conditions of men so that the soul will have a fighting chance after it has been changed. Amen and amen, Dr. King. Now let your light shine, Jesus says. And you may say, okay, Will, that all sounds nice. But you're a pastor. And I live in the real world, you know. I don't think about the church 24/7 like you do. You may be asking, how does this affect my life Monday through Saturday? Truth is, some of you will go to work tomorrow and there will be things about your company or your job that don't align perfectly with a Christian vision for the world. It may be that your company, there is a pursuit of the bottom line. There's a pursuit of profit that may lead the company to make some questionable ethical choices about where products are made or how they're made or what the ramifications that is. There may be things in your company that don't align with your Christian vision, but you're just a middle of the road employee and you wonder, how do I respond as salt and light without losing my job? Or how do I respond to salt and light when I might say, really, I don't really have any influence on the company? I was talking to one of the men in our church who works with startups, and he says that in the startup culture right now, there's this really unhealthy culture of people working unheard of hours and working late every single night. And he said that those that leave on time are often seen as lazy, not as committed. But then the question that he ran into is, but I'm a husband and a father. How can I be faithful to my wife and my children? Or if you're a woman, how can you be a faithful mother and a faithful wife when you're in a job that requires that you work unheard of hours? Because if you leave at 6 o'clock, you're going to get docked. You're going to miss the promotion. What do you do? How do you respond? How do you live as salt and light when leaving early to be with your family might cause you to miss out on promotions? Maybe you're somebody, you've got a group of friends, and your presence, now that you're a Christian, makes them annoyed. You don't do the things you used to do. You don't smoke the things you used to smoke or whatever. You don't talk the same way you used to. So they stop inviting you. Or they give you a hard time. How do you respond when living as salt and light causes you to be ostracized? And then I know for a fact that there are many of you who you may be the only follower of Jesus in your family. And you desperately want your parents to know Jesus. And how do you live as salt and light in that environment when every time you seem to bring up Jesus or your faith, it just gets awkward? And you're like, man, what are the costs and the what do I do here? How do you do that? And the truth is, no matter who you are and no matter what your situation is, there will be times where you'll be tempted to dim the lights and tempted to take the edge off your saltiness. Because being too bright or being too salty can have consequences in today's world. But I want you to hear the words of Jesus. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So you say, how do I let my light shine in today's world? Well, I can't give you an answer to all those scenarios I just laid out. I don't live your life. I don't know your life. That's for you and for the Holy Spirit to work out. But you need to recognize what you're commanded to do in this world as a follower of Jesus. Jesus, the first command, in my opinion, the first command in the Sermon on the Mount is this: let your light shine. But if you notice, it still has nothing to do with you. That's a passive verb. Let your light shine. Not go shine your light. Let your light shine. Where does that light come from? John 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. 1 John 1:5, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. John 1:4, in Christ is life and the life is the light of men. James 1:17, Jesus is the father of lights. Revelation 22:4-5, this is a picture of the future that we will live in. And we will see his face and his name will be on our foreheads and night and darkness will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and he and they will reign forever and ever. Let your light shine. We're not called to manufacture our light. We're called to let the light of Jesus shine through us. It's passive. You don't shine anything. Rather, you just allow Jesus to shine through you. This is why Jesus can say, you are the light of the world. Your job is not to shine, but to let him shine through you. So that, he says, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Church, we're called to be salt. We're called to be light. And the hope of that is that our world, our community, our family, our neighbors, our friends will see our good works and they will give glory to our Father who is in heaven. My kids are at that age where they like the glow-in-the-dark toys. And my kids get really frustrated sometimes, and they get really excited. They turn the lights off, and their glow-in-the-dark toys don't work. And I say, you have to put it in the light first, sweetheart, buddy. See, I think when Jesus says, let your light shine, you are the light of the world, I think of a little glow-in-the-dark toy. The only way for that toy to glow and light up the dark is for it first to be soaked in the light. And as we we're about to move into a time of communion. And I want you to think of yourself as a glow-in-the-dark object. And in order for you to let your light shine, you must first receive the light of Jesus. And so when we take communion, and now I'm going to change, mix metaphors here, but when we come and we take communion, we're taking the bread and the cup. We're taking the body and the blood of Jesus. We're consuming it so that it will penetrate who we are and become a part of who we are, so that we'll every Sunday go back to the foot of the cross, receive the love of Jesus so that we can be filled with it, so that we can show it to the world Monday through Saturday. And when you come today, think of yourself as like a glow-in-the-dark object, and you are putting yourself under the light of who Jesus is. You're experiencing gratitude that he gave his life for you so that you could walk in the newness of life. He gave his life for you so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you could be restored and cleansed and set on a path to make disciples and to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So as you come, if you would receive the gospel of Jesus so that you can be empowered, and so that as we leave this place today, you can go and you can be filled up so that you can be salt and light in this world.